We have been looking forward to this trip. And one of the, we get to travel out quite a bit in the off season when our camp's over. And I always look forward to getting to see the pastor friends that we get to spend time with. We were looking forward to spending time with the Moores, and certainly looking forward to that. Certainly looking forward to getting to be in the Grand Canyon, not just looking at it, but in it, and hopefully survive. And we did, as we already talked about in Sunday school for those who were here. But even more so, I look forward to, and I'm sure my family looks forward to, the opportunity to be in the churches and just to meet each and every one of you, and just to see what God's doing. You know, see the churches that are sending their young people up to camp and or supporting camp or whatever it is. You just, but even just getting to see what God's doing here, what God's people here in this area. Because the truth is, we long, every child of God should long for churches all across this world. And we long for a church to be here because there are souls all over that need to hear the gospel. And so the opportunity to be here in this church, man, it's exciting. It really is exciting, and we are so grateful to be with you this morning. So, if you're visiting here, I do want to tell you this. Do not judge this church by the preaching you hear this morning. Come back and hear the wonderful pastor of this church. I highly encourage you to come back. Brother Ben is just a great preacher of the word, and I appreciate his friendship as well. So make sure you come back. And see the church whenever there's not a visitor in the pulpit. Do not judge this church by whatever I may mess up. Please. Which is a real possibility. I said that it was allergy season back home on Wednesday night. I said it was allergy season back home. Oddly enough, it seems like it's still here. We're in the middle of a desert. And somehow pollen is still attacking me. Matter of fact, yesterday it attacked me in such a way that I'm like, am I back in Oklahoma? I mean, it was rough. So with that said, I'm kind of dry because of it. So forgive the water there. All right, we are going to be in the book of Luke. Luke chapter number 7. If you'll stand in honor of the reading of the word. Luke chapter number 7. Looking forward to this passage. Verse number 1 of Luke 7 says this. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under the authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Real quick note before we pray. Jesus marveled at the centurion. That word marvel, don't think of it as Jesus was caught off guard by this. Not one bit. He knew what was already going on. He knew what was in the heart of the centurion. He knew that this was coming. But when we see Jesus marvel, we should in many ways think of it like this. Jesus is calling our attention to something. Jesus is highlighting in your Bible, if you will, something. And anytime we see Jesus marvel, anytime we see Jesus, if you will, put the spotlight on something, we need to take note at why Jesus is focusing in, is keying in here on the centurion. And why? Why he's said of a Roman centurion that he's found great faith in him, and in all of Israel, he's not found anything like it. What's going on? We need to take note. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to be in your house. Thank you, God, that you truly are such a great God and worthy of so, Lord, worthy of all. God, I ask that you'll just be with us this morning, Lord. Grant me clarity, Lord, help me not to be distracted by anything going on back home. And Lord, my heart's longing, God, is that you would just be glorified this morning, that you would be front and center of all that takes place. And God, I ask you just accomplish that, Lord, that truly you would be lifted up and that you would be glorified and that our response would be what you're worthy of. Lord, we love you and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What is the deal with tipping? Tipping's gotten weird these days. Now, I want to say this much, because I know that there are professions that rely on tipping. I'm not talking about cow tipping, by the way, for those of you from Southwest Kansas. I know that there are professions that require or that live on tips, and so tipping, there are certain industries for sure, or certain jobs that for sure, that they need tipping. But tipping has started to show up in like the weirdest of places. Matter of fact, it's starting to show up nearly everywhere. And some of it doesn't make sense. Like checking out at McDonald's. Like at the kiosk, you're not even talking to anybody, okay? You're at these new digital kiosks and you get to the end and it asks, you know, how much you would like to tip, and it's like you're looking around trying to figure out who am I tipping? Does the tip go to the machine? The software developers? I mean, who's benefiting here? It's everywhere. I mean, it's literally everywhere. In a trip this last October, I was preaching at a missions conference for a good friend there in Ellicott, Colorado, and we decided that we would stop at the teenager coffee shop Mecca, Dutch Bros. Some of you may not know what Dutch Bros is. You're fortunate. It's okay. It's not that great. It's okay. Now, if you work at Dutch Bros, I'm sorry. It's wonderful. Teenagers love it. They load up on sugar. They get their soft top, you know, gobbledygook, you know, who knows what's inside of it. And they come out the other side like buzzing. And you're thinking, why? You're already buzzing as it is. Why did you need that from Dutch Bros? But whatever. So we go to Dutch Bros because we wanted some coffee and the kids wanted a drink. And I think they had a gift card or whatever, maybe not. But we were going through the drive-thru and we get to the end. And the girl, she... The girl, you know, after she takes our order and all that stuff, you know, she says, now this next part's optional. You don't have to do anything. And she flips the iPad around and guess, you'll know what it is. It's the tipping dialogue, you know, 15, 20, 45%, you know, whatever you want to leave. And I have a confession to make. I said out loud, nope, not going to do that. And I hit the no tip button and signed. And as we started to drive through, I suddenly realized I let the inside part out, the quiet part out. I did not mean to say that out loud, but I did, expressing, I guess, my frustration with the fact that tipping is showing up everywhere. One of my favorite restaurants, we have a poke place or pokey, however you want to pronounce it. If you don't know what it is, ask somebody who knows. They'll explain it to you. I love it. It's very good. We were at our favorite poke restaurant there, and at the very end of it, it gets to the part where, you know, the tip thing is on the screen there. And we must have had the manager or something, because he leans over and hits no tip, and then finishes up, checking us out. And I'm like, now I want to tip you. I mean, that was phenomenal. This is This is the reason why this is my favorite restaurant. This is great. But tipping's everywhere. It's gotten in, it's everywhere. You see, they flip the little iPad around, and like, now this next part's, optional. And you're facing the tip screen, and you could hear the crowd growing behind you, and beads of sweat begin to form on your forehead. And you think, do I tip them 10%? Do I tip them 15%? Do I just, and you feel them staring at you, because it's like whenever they say, now this next part's optional, and they flip the iPad around, it's almost like they're like looking at you like, well, what are you going to do? Here's the reason why I find it problematic. Because what I fear is that it's teaching a generation to come that by merely showing up and doing their job, they deserve more. That by merely showing up and doing their job, they're worthy of getting paid more than the $15 an hour that they're already making doing a very easy job. Yeah. Now, you're like, some of you, I'm not politically correct at times, so do forgive me. Some of you may be thinking, well, now the kids these days, they need to make the money. And I don't disagree, but some of them are making way more money than I ever did. And some of you probably said the same thing about my generation. I can admit that. But sometimes you're thinking, what are you even doing? I don't. Anyway, I could go off on a tangent. I don't want to go off in that rabbit hole. Don't get me started. But my fear is that a whole generation is growing up, a whole generation is being taught that by merely showing up and doing their job, they are worthy of more. In our passage, Jesus has just finished up a good bit of teaching here, and he now heads back into Capernaum. Capernaum, in many ways, is kind of a base. It's in the Galilee region there, and Capernaum is a place that he's found often, and so he's headed back into Capernaum, and we're immediately introduced to a centurion. Look at verse number 1 or verse number 2. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. So Jesus enters back into Capernaum, and there's a centurion there who has a servant who's at death's door. And he's about to die, and the centurion had heard about Jesus, had heard about the miracles of what he had done. Matter of fact, even just a few chapters prior to this, in this exact same area, you would have Jairus' daughter who Jesus had healed. It could be that he had heard about this happening, and so he heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum, and so he desires for the Jesus to come and to heal his servant. Now, this is very interesting, and I want to kind of get us all on the same page just to understanding who the centurion is. I'm sure most of you know, but a centurion is going to be an officer, is going to be a commander in the Roman army, and he would typically have anywhere between 60 to 100 soldiers that he would have charge of, hence the reason why centurion. He would have at least up to 100. Typically, it was less than that. These centurions were not soft guys. They weren't guys that we would say, man, I would love for him to be my buddy. No. Now, typically, centurions were very hard men. Matter of fact, it was said of them that if they had a servant who ended up getting hurt, or who ended up even being in the position of this servant who is about to die, that they would literally treat them like a pet or like a broken tool, that they would cast aside and they would move on and look for a new servant, that they wouldn't care, that they had zero regard for the life of their servant and for the life of those under them. That's just not who they were. That's not how they operated. And so if they had, for this centurion, the fact that he had this servant that was dear unto him, that he was concerned about, already we're seeing that this centurion is unique. This centurion is not like the rest of the centurions around him. So the centurion then sends, look what he sends. He sends elders of the Jews to Jesus. Now, this is where it gets even more interesting. Because I want you to remember, he's a Roman soldier. And I think you all understand where he's at where this is all taking place. This is taking place in Israel. That means that this centurion is an officer in an occupying force, or of an occupying force in Israel. Israel doesn't want the Romans here. Israel doesn't want the Roman soldiers here. They want them to be gone. They want to once again be the nation that they were before, like they were under David or under Solomon, and to have independence, if you will, and to be their own sovereign nation. That's what they long for. That's what they desire. And so for the Israelites, they hate the Romans. They hate them because they're an occupying force. They represent the fact that they are not their own sovereign nation at this moment. And so this Roman centurion, he's a commander then, he's this officer for the occupying force. Not only that, but then it's likely he's either Roman or for sure he's a Gentile. Now that matters for the Jews. He's not one of them. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. And so as a result of that, the fact that then we see these elders of the Jews go on his behalf is already signaling that something's different here. Wait a minute, why are these elders of the Jews willing to go on behalf of this Roman centurion? And so these Jewish elders would have been men who would have had positions of authority. Specifically, it's likely they would have been religious leaders there in the area of Capernaum. And so they came to Jesus and they immediately found him. And they immediately begin to beseech Jesus on behalf of the centurion, saying they say unto him. And then when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. Notice this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So they immediately get to him, and I don't know how the full conversation goes there, but the Jewish elders, they get there to Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, you need to come. The centurion has a servant who's sick, and you need to come. He's actually really, Jesus, he's different. Jesus, he's worthy for you to do this for him because he loves our nation. Now, remember, these are Israelites who are saying of a commanding officer of an occupying force that he loves our nation. All, as we're reading through this, this is all stacking up to say something's different about this centurion. Something's very different. He loves our nation, and not only that, the Jews said he hath built us a synagogue. Whether he was actually out there like a Habitat for Humanity project, I don't know if that's what it was, or maybe he helped fund the project. We're not really entirely certain how it was that he built the synagogue, but evidently he was involved in the building of a synagogue there in the Capernaum area. And so we're seeing that this centurion is fundamentally different than the average centurion. And I know you're getting that, but I really want us to understand that it looks like he's a very different guy. And so the Jewish elders are saying, Jesus, he's worthy. He's worthy that you would come and that you would do this for him. And it's at this point that you and I, as the reader, would almost say, yeah, Jesus, I mean, look what he's done. I mean, he even loves his servant. I mean, just that alone, why you should he just go? I mean, he's worthy that you would do this. But it's at this point I want to peel back the curtain here at something that's going on culturally. You see, during this time, Israel and Rome, and even really to this day, Israel probably functions like this as well, but Israel is an honor-shame culture. Now, I'm not going to go into all that is entailed in that, but within the honor-shame culture, there's what is called the patron-client relationship. And you're like, great, he's going to give us a cultural dissertation. No. Just stick with me because this really does matter. The patron-client relationship is this. The patron would be somebody who would be in a position of wealth. They would be in a position of authority. They would be in a position of honor. Okay, I'm going to simplify and say this. They're in a position of the greater. They're in a greater position. And so you'd have somebody who's connected, who had resources, who likely was wealthy, though in an honor-shame culture, you could be in a position of honor and not necessarily be wealthy just because of who you are and because of how you were connected and even your age. But likely it was very much involving wealth. And so you would have somebody who was in the position of the patron. They would be the wealthy or the greater. And then you would have the client. The client would be somebody who was not in a position of honor. They would be somebody who would be more on the shame aspect of the culture. They would be somebody who would be more on the side of not having same access to resources, not having wealth. They would be somebody who is going to be more dependent on others. Matter of fact, it's very likely that they would have even been poor very often. But the idea is that you would have this person in the client position. They would be the lesser, if you will, and they would have need of something from the patron. Think of it this way. The client would maybe have a sick relative, and so they would care for the sick relative, and so they would go to the patron knowing that the patron likely had resources that he could reach out and tap to help the client. But I want you to get this. But in doing so, the client or the lesser would pledge their fidelity or their faithfulness to the patron. That they would basically endear themselves, that they would put themselves in a position of helping in some form or another the patron. Are you seeing that there's a little bit of this idea? If you'll scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. There's a quid pro quo kind of an idea that exists here. But you would always have the patron who would always be in the greater position, and you would have the client or the lesser who would always be in the lesser position in need of something that the patron has. It was not uncommon then for occupying forces and occupying political leaders to come into a nation and then do things for that nation so that it would essentially put everybody in that area, in that town, in that region, in the position of client. Hey, if I build you a synagogue, guess what that means? That you owe me. You owe me peace. You owe me obedience. You owe me faithfulness here. You need to, whatever I put down on you, you need to be willing to take because I've done these things for you. I'm not just an occupying force. I'm also doing things for you. Are you seeing how maybe this is beginning to play into the mindset of the Jewish elders as they come to Jesus? They come to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, look. He has built us a synagogue. And as a result of that, he loves our nation. Not only that, because of that, he has built us a synagogue. But in many ways, you can see it almost like this. Hey, Jesus, he's done this for us. You're one of us, so scratch his back. He's done this for us, so you need to do this for him. He's worthy that you would do this for him. I want you to get what I'm about to say next. And this is important. There exists in the whole of the religious world this idea that there's a grasping of someone who's greater, that there's a grasping of a higher power, that there's a grasping of a deity. Can we say that the Jewish elders here, they may reject Jesus, but they're at least admitting, Jesus, you have something that you're capable of that the centurion needs. In the religious world, they recognize that there's something, that there's some deity, that there's some higher power that exists out there, and that they have to do something that's going to please that deity, that they need to do something that's going to please that God, that is going to put them in a position of being worthy of, if you will, being worthy of their power, that is going to be worthy of their favor. Oftentimes in the religious world, and we can look at the religious world all over, that there would be all kinds of things like sacrifices would take place, incense would be burnt, that there would be cutting. Even in some situations, there would be even sexual type acts that would be involved. You name it, there are things that are going on in the religious world because they're trying to appease a higher power, that they're trying to appease and put the higher power basically in a position where they owe them something, where they need to do something for them. Can I say it like this? it really has this idea that I will do so he will do. I will do so he will do. The religious man believes that he can make himself worthy of God's might. The religious man makes himself believe, or believes that he can make himself worthy of God's might. Psalm 50 says the complete opposite. We know that this is true. We know that this is an issue that man tends to do, this tendency of man, that man believes that he can make himself worthy. Because all throughout the New Testament, get this, all throughout the New Testament, it communicates the fact that salvation cannot be won, that you cannot work for your salvation, that salvation does not come by any effort of our own self, that it does not come by any work of man. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 make that abundantly clear, that it's not of works, but it's by faith. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. And that it's as a result of putting our faith and trust in Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he was victorious over sin, death, and hell, and that salvation is only found in Christ and trusting in what Christ has done. We also know that this is true because of the ups and downs in the Christian life. I want you to get this. Because of the ups and downs that sometimes come in the Christian life, where you would have a Christian that suddenly, because of some difficulty that comes into their life, they suddenly become more fervent in church. They suddenly become more fervent in giving. They suddenly become more fervent in activity, thinking that by being more active in church and that being more fervent in activity in church, that in some form or another, God is going to then make this difficulty that I'm going through go away. Or that he's going to, in some form or another, make this difficulty that I'm facing at least a little bit easier. If I need to get back into church. Man, things are really hard right now. And so I know I need to be back in church. So they'll go. And the religious mind has this idea that if I do this, I will do this, so he will do. If I just start showing up to church, if I start giving more, you know, I used to only put a $20 bill in the offering plate. Things are really hard right now, and I'm just going through this trial. Maybe if I put a $50 bill in the plate every time the plate passes. And there's this fervency that suddenly becomes more intense whenever things become hard. All reflecting the idea or the heart of, I will do so he will do. Say, Brother Danny, you're meddling. Sometimes it comes in this form. It comes in our negative response to God whenever he doesn't bring something to pass that we hoped for.
Yeah, come on. Yeah. Let's go.
Suddenly life is seen as hard or burdened or difficult. God, I asked you for healing. I asked you for healing. And I never miss church. I'm faithful to give. I hand out tracts. I lead my family to trust you, and you didn't answer my prayer.
Yeah,
all of that reflecting a heart of I will do so he will do.
Yeah.
Maybe it's the hurried confession of a sin so as to avoid painful consequences.
Yeah.
You did something or you allowed something to take place in your life and you know it should never have been there. You know it should never have happened. You know that it was wrong, and so suddenly there's this hurried confession. There's no concern. There's no real concern about the fact that a relationship has been broken, that the fact that fellowship has been hurt there. There's now tension there that exists. There's no thought of that. Instead, there's this idea that I better confess, because if there's consequences coming, and I know that there's consequences coming, and so you would have this hurried confession after the committing of some kind of sin, so to hopefully avoid the consequences, so as to hopefully avoid what negative things may come down the line. Because if I don't confess, you know, then things could really be bad. If I don't get this right, then God's gonna. All of that reflecting the heart of, I will do so he will do.
Come on now.
This was the mindset of the Jews as they come to Jesus. These elders, they come to Jesus and like, Jesus, he's a good guy. He loves our nation and he has helped build us a synagogue. He's done these things, so he's worthy. So Jesus, he scratched our backs. You need to scratch his back. This is starting to sound like the Godfather. And so for some of them, it may be. He's been a good guy. So now you need to help him out. Sometimes this has been said. He's trying. So help him out. All of that, reflecting the heart of, I will do, so he will do. So Jesus goes with them. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say a word. He just goes with them. So they begin to make their way to where the centurion is. And I can't help but picture knowing what we know of, or at least what's been said of the centurion at the very beginning of this, that the centurion may be there with his servant caring for him or by his bed watching helplessly. I don't know. Possibly, though, he's also there watching the window, waiting for the elders to come back. But instead, he sees a crowd coming. And say, why are you seeing a crowd? Well, because we do know this, that everywhere Jesus goes, there's always a crowd of some sort. There's always a crowd wondering and wanting to see what is Jesus going to do next. There's always a crowd there wanting their own bellies to be filled or wanting their own needs to be met. And so the centurion looks out and he sees a crowd of people coming and he knows Jesus is coming. He's on his way. And this concerns him. And I'm sure he's like, no, that's not the way this is supposed to be. And you may think, okay, well, why does this matter? Well, you're going to see here in a minute. So he then sends out friends. He sends out others who are going to come and who are going to intercede on his behalf or who are going to speak on his behalf. Now, I want you to note, whenever the elders had come to Jesus, whose words were recorded when they were speaking to Jesus? Their own. Note whose words are recorded next. Remember, he has people interceding on his behalf. He has ambassadors, if you will. In both sections here, the centurion has ambassadors that are speaking on his behalf. And yet it's the words of the elders that are recorded in the first section. And the word in his own words are recorded. It's as though he's there speaking to Jesus. I want you to get this. I really believe that this is intentional. And we ought to read the Word of God, paying attention to these kind of details. Because I believe what we're really ultimately seeing is we're seeing the heart of the elders, the heart of the Jewish elders, and we're seeing the actual heart of the centurion whenever we're seeing the fact that it's their words versus his words whenever they're talking to Jesus. And this matters because look what happens. So the friends, they come to Jesus, but it's as though he's speaking. And notice what he says. Lord, trouble not thyself. Notice what he says next. For I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. He's already embarrassed that Jesus has come this far. He's already embarrassed the fact that Jesus has come this far. He says, trouble not thyself. I didn't even intend for you to come this far. And I'm not even worthy that you would come into my house. The reason why he's saying this is because it's evident that the centurion understands culture. It's evident that the centurion understands the whole idea of Gentiles being clean. And there's a law, or the idea there amongst the Jews, that if a Jew was to enter into under the roof of a Gentile home or any Gentile roof at all, that it would make them ceremonially unclean, and that there was a process then that they would have to go through and time that would have to lapse before they would ever be allowed to go back in to any of the houses of worship there in this area. And so the centurion understood that this was going to cost Jesus if he comes in. Matter of fact, with the whole honor-shame idea too, I really believe this, that he's concerned about the shame that this is going to bring upon Jesus. And so he's like, no. Jesus, I didn't even intend for you to come. I didn't even intend for you to get this far. I know that you're not even, that I'm not even worthy that you would be entering under my roof. But notice what he says. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Now, it says, at this point, if you've been like me, you're reading this thinking, why isn't he the one speaking? But this is how it works amongst the honor shame culture. And for him, the fact that he understood that he was the lesser, that he was not even worthy to be in Jesus' presence, the fact that he was continuing to use an ambassador, the fact that he was continuing to use these go-betweens, if you will, who are speaking for him, he was showing Jesus the utmost honor. He was showing Jesus the utmost of he was honoring him by not going in his presence because he understood who he was. He understood that he was a Gentile. But I think even more than that, he understood, or I know that he understood who God is because of what he says next. He says this, "Wherefore, say in a word, all you need to do, Jesus, is say in a word, and my servant is going to be healed." And notice what he says next. "For I also am a man set under authority." Well, okay, wait a minute. That's an interesting statement. "For I also am a man sent under authority." We would understand that he's a commander in an occupying force there in Rome. And so from above him, he had many different leaders. And he was sent to Israel to accomplish a very specific task. He was sent there with very specific authority. But if you remember, Jesus himself, whenever he was here on earth, what did he say? That he is sent from his Father to do his will. He's sent from his Father. He's been given authority. God has specifically sent him to do a very specific purpose while here on earth. And it is while here on earth that Jesus has authority that's not only in of himself because he's God, but it's coming from God himself because he has been sent. Because God is his Father. We understand that Jesus is also God. But Jesus has been given authority. And so Jesus here, or the centurion here, recognizes that Jesus, maybe even through the teaching, he's heard it, but he recognizes that Jesus has been sent. And not only that, but look what it says, "For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." He's recognizing. Some of you may have heard the term game recognizes game. That's a really crass way of putting what's going on here. But the truth is, the centurion recognized real authority when he saw it. He recognized real authority and understood that this was far more than any human authority. That this was far more than anything man could do. It's likely even because of the centurion having money, because of the centurion having the position, that he pulled from the greatest doctors of the region to help his servant, and none of them helped him. We don't know that for certain. That is potentially adding to it, but I cannot help but think that it's likely the centurion would have done whatever it took to try to heal his servant, and none of it was working. And he had heard, maybe he'd even seen, maybe the stories, he had heard his own soldiers talking about the things that they had seen Jesus do. And as he's listening to all of this, he's beginning to recognize there's something different about that one. There's something, he's far more powerful. And it's not just because he's a Jew. It's not just because he's religious. He has to be God. There has to be something significant about him. And so the centurion, in this moment, he's revealing his own heart, and he's really flipping on its head the whole cultural idea that the Jews, whenever they came to him saying, "Hey, Jesus, you need to do this. You need to scratch his back." The centurion's like, no. I'm not worthy. I want you to get this. The centurion abdicates any claim to worthiness that would make him worthy of God's favor, that would make him worthy of this healing, and says, no. I'm going to simply trust your power, because I know I'm unworthy and I know that I'm incapable, but I know that you are capable and I know that you are worthy, and therefore I'm going to trust. He flips the whole idea of, I will do so, he will do. He flips it on its head. And can I say it in kind of the same way? It may sound weird, but I want you to get this. Even though I'm not, I will trust because he is. Even though I'm not, I will trust because he is. He flips it on its head. The faithful person, unlike the religious person, recognizes God's authority and man's place of dependence and submission before him. the faithful person realizes there's nothing I can do to be worthy. In our society and in our culture today, this is just as counterculture today. Everybody wants to be worthy of something. Everybody wants to be somebody. We live very much in a platform society where YouTube and social media and all of these things are putting people on platforms and giving them platforms to be somebody. And you have guys like Dude Perfect who are nobodies in a college there at Texas A&M and had a house and just started doing trick shots. And now they practically have an empire. They are worth millions upon millions upon millions because we live in an age that now kind of allows for this. And so young people are growing up. And even, can we just say adults are just as capable of thinking this way? We live in an age that is a platform age. We live in an age that is a platform society where everybody thinks they can be somebody and can be lifted up. And my fear is that we come to approach God in the exact same way, that we would come having some kind of need. And simply just because I've shown up and asked him for it. Well, we have this idea, and you're like, well, no, what about faith? I believe that. The problem is very often we don't come to him with the humble heart of faith. We come to him with the very prideful heart of saying, God, because I'm praying for this, I know that you're just going to do this. And we come to him very much with the same idea. I'm going to do this, so he's going to do this. It's just going to work out. And sometimes God doesn't allow that to happen. And you're thinking, why would happen? What was wrong? Well, it's because you came to him with the heart of, I will do this, so he will do.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, I know that it's not popular, but the problem is man's heart is so capable and is so powerful at thinking that I'm worthy, that I can do something to be worthy of what he has and of who he is. And that if I just simply do X, if I just simply do Y, if I just simply do Z, that he's going to do for me what I need him to do. And rather than living on in his economy, rather than living on his plane, rather than seeking to live in a humble manner before him, recognizing that he is worthy and that I am unworthy, we come to him very much with the heart and the mindset of, I will do so he will do. But the faithful person is completely opposite. I want you to get this. Spurgeon said this quote, it's one of my favorite quotes. He says this, your faith, so this is grasping who Jesus is, your faith will not murder your humility. Your humility will not stab at your faith. But the two will go hand in hand, like a brave brother and a fair sister. The one bold as a lion, the other meek as a dove. The one rejoicing at Jesus, the other blushing itself. That's powerful. Because at the core of that, we see the centurion. Can you just see it? The centurion's bold in sending the Jewish elders on his behalf. I need help. I need help and I can't get it. You're the only one who can do this. And as Jesus approaches, he's blushing himself saying, no, Jesus, I'm not worthy that you would do this for me, but I know that you're capable. And unlike the Jewish elders who come to him like, hey, Jesus, he's been a good guy. Come on, let's go. You need to scratch his back. Matter of fact, if you scratch his back, maybe he'll add bathrooms. He'll add bathrooms to the temple there. I mean, he'll add bathrooms to our synagogue. Maybe he'll give us new pews in the synagogue. Maybe he'll build us another synagogue. Hey, Jesus, you're one of us, so you need to come and do this for him because he's worthy. And the centurion's like, no. No. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence, but I know that you are capable. And I'm putting myself in a position of dependence, and I'm putting myself in a position of trust in you, because I recognize, I wholly understand, even though I'm not worthy, I will trust in you because I know that you are worthy and that you are capable. If you're here today, believing that you can do or have done enough to be worthy of God's grace, I urge you to consider that you're ultimately lowering God to a subservient level. And can I say it this way? You're lowering God to a subservient level, making him the recipient of your benevolence.
Yep. Come on.
Oh, wait a minute. Psalm 50. Jesus says, I own the hills. I own the beasts of the field. I own the forests. He literally says this. I want you to get this. If I was hungry, I would not tell you, because I already own all of it and the fullness of it all. What makes us think, we who depend on just our simple breath, God created the water that we require to live. God created the food that we require to live. God created the air that we need in order to be able to breathe and enjoy just even sitting here. God created the humidity that exists in Florida and the dry that exists here in Arizona. God created the cactus, the incredible cactus that are all around this place. You may get used to them. I love cacti. I think they're really neat. God created every bit of that. He created the incredible elk that I took this last year that I get to enjoy eating on a regular basis. God created every bit of that. He knows where more elk are than even the park rangers know about. He knows about all of the cattle that are on every hill. He knows about every baby that is born in complete obscurity. He knows every soul that dies in complete obscurity. He knows and has it all in control. If you stop and you look, if you stop and you look at just the edge of the Grand Canyon, it practically moved me to tears, and I'd seen it before, but just the vastness of it. You know what I looked at whenever I saw that, or you know what my first thought was? I'm so small. Compared to the God who created all that. And I know we could say, but it was the flood. Yes, I know, but God was the one who was in control of every bit of that. And he took what in many ways we could call a scar in the earth, and he made it incredibly gorgeous, because that's who God is. How dare we think that we can make the God who can do all of that, that can continue to keep the galaxy, that can continue to keep the whole solar system, that can continue to keep the whole universe all functioning as it's supposed to function, all within their little spaces. It's not accident. It's not evolution. None of that. That's bogus. It drives me nuts whenever I hear about those things, because none of that's a possibility without God. What makes you and I think that we could in any way make ourselves worthy of that God's love and of that God's power? You know what God says? You know what God says? I want to give that to you, but I'm unworthy. If you're here believing that you can or have done anything to be worthy of God's grace, I urge you to consider that you're lowering God. I want you to grasp this instead, but by grace through faith, we are all saved. It's not of ourselves. It's not of our works of righteousness, but it's by his mercy that we have salvation. For the child of God, why are you here this morning? Say, well, that's a weird question. We need to be in church. I don't disagree. But why are you here? If you feel compelled to, because, well, if I don't, I mean, he's going to be disappointed. Yeah. Well, wait a minute. You're just revealing the heart of I will do so he will do. Instead, can you imagine what it would look like if every heart in this room comes into these doors because they understand how worthy God is of their love and of their affection, of who they are, of their whole, if you will, of every fiber of their being? Can you imagine what that would look like if every person would come and sit in these pews and stand in these pews and sing and would bow and pray? Can you imagine what that would do to this church? You're saying, how dare you say that we're not there? No. I can say that because I know my own heart and how easy it is at times to even come to church with that heart that says, I will do this so that he will do fill in the blank. Why are you here this morning? Do you find yourself suddenly fervent in serving God whenever the pressure is on? Suddenly you're in church more faithful. Suddenly you're not missing. And you're hoping that by doing this and by being a part of this, that God's going to bring some kind of relief from the hardship? My friend, that's the heart of, I will do so He will do. And that's not the heart of faith at all. Can I quote Psalm 51, read Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17 in closing? This is the heart that we are to have. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. If you've come into church this morning saying, I'm nothing, I'm broken, I don't deserve God's love, I don't deserve His favor, I don't deserve anything, I don't even know why I'm here. I just know that I needed to be here. But I'm broken. You don't understand who I've been. You don't understand where I've been. Can I just give you the one qualification for God's grace? It's brokenness.
Amen.
Recognizing that I'm not worthy.
Yes.
Even though I'm not,
yeah,
I will trust because He is.
Amen.